All right, if you have a Bible with you there, open to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Last night we covered the church at Ephesus, which is verse 1 through 7 of chapter 2. And now tonight we have two churches to cover, which obviously we have to do that since there are five nights and seven churches. So we'll have to put two together tonight and two tomorrow night. And then Thursday night and Friday night we'll have just one each. Both of these are shorter texts. You know, it's only a few verses, so that'll help a little bit, but we still have quite a bit of material to cover. And some of these things obviously are already brought out in the fact with the pictures and some of the things that Pastor Brown gave you, but the Church of Smyrna is referred to as the Suffering Church. In fact, that's the title I used for this message because it was a period of time of which there was great suffering and persecution in the church. Our purpose in this section is to study the period of time when the church went through the worst persecution possibly in the history of the church, that we might be challenged to be faithful, because even though probably most of us don't know what persecution is like, there may come a day when we may face a lot of very severe persecution. That is a very strong possibility as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you'll notice that we follow the same basic outline because that's true for each of the churches. We've mentioned just a little bit about the city and then the description of Christ, the commendation, the complaint, the warning, the encouragement, and the promise at the end. Each of the seven churches to which John wrote are prophetic of a period of time. We talked about that last week. If you didn't get those notes, there were some left on the back table there where it outlines how we believe, at least to some degree, they fit in and show us what was going to happen in church history, and of course some of it even yet to come. That places, of course, the Church of Smyrna as the second church. The Ephesian church would have been the apostolic church. The Church of Smyrna would follow that from somewhere around AD 100 AD up to around 311 or somewhere in that period of time. That's when, of course, the church went through great suffering until Constantine became emperor, and then that began to change. So the Church of Smyrna fits into that period, and that's what we believe, the period of suffering in the church history. The early church represented by Ephesus was warned to not lose or not to leave their first love. Now we see the early church moving into a period of time where it underwent the worst period of persecution that the church has ever undergone. Now, the first section has to do with the city. I'm not going to take time because we're short of time to deal with that. And most of it was in some of the things that Pastor Brown already gave you, but has to do with the city itself. Then we start in verse 8 with the actual description. That's a description, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ, because each one, there's a description of him as he relays the message to the messenger that gives it to the church. In verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." As in Ephesus, so in Smyrna, Christ sends a messenger to the church with a written message, as we have it in the book of Revelation. "These things saith the first and the last." Of course, Jesus Christ is God. He is eternal. He is Alpha and Omega, which is the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. He's the beginning and the end, and literally everything in between. He's the first and the last. "Which was dead and is alive." Of course, takes us back to the fact that Christ was crucified for our sin. He died to pay the price for our sin, and then he rose again to give us life. He triumphed over the grave and over death. He was dead and is alive. The commendation to the church comes in verse 9. First of all, he said, "I know thy works." Just as we noted in the message to Ephesus, God said he knew their works. He also knew the works of the church of Smyrna. He knew that they were going through persecution. He understood that. He was aware of those things. He knew of their works. And again, I would remind you that God is not ignorant of the things that we do. He is very much aware of what First Baptist Church in Oak Creek is doing. He knows our works. That's why our works need to be the right kind of works. Also, he said he knew of their tribulation. He's not referring to the 7 years of tribulation. He's referring rather to the severe persecution that they were going through. He was very much aware of that. There probably were times in some of the things they went through, they probably thought maybe the Lord had deserted them. But that was not true. He knew of their persecution. He knew what they were going through. During the second, third centuries, many believers died because of their faith in Christ. Their lives were given. It was a difficult time. But was the Lord aware of that? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was aware of the persecution and what they went through. Then he mentions their poverty. The poverty may have been because of persecution. People simply would not hire Christians or those that were believers. If they hired believers, they would be persecuted, paid poor wages, and never given promotions. The peer pressure caused employers not to want to hire believers, as well as fear the government. And the Roman government became fierce in its persecution of the believers. And that's true generally when there is a severe persecution. I know for years in Russia, when there was a great persecution against believers, that oftentimes those believers couldn't get jobs. People simply wouldn't hire them. And so it wasn't just a matter of undergoing the persecution, but the fact that you couldn't get a job or keep a job, and people would be treated very wrongfully in those situations. And that was true here. That's probably what brought on their poverty. However, he said, though they were poor, he says, but thou art rich. Physically, they were in poverty, but spiritually, they were rich. Poverty, of course, often comes with persecution, as we noted. But I'd like to call your attention to James 2:5, and I printed it for you. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? You know, so many times, those that are believers are not necessarily rich, but those that are believers are certainly rich in spiritual things and heirs of the kingdom, rich in faith. 2 Corinthians 8:9, I printed that one too for you. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Jesus left all of the glories of heaven above, came and lived on this earth, suffered for us, died and paid the penalty for our sin, and rose again to give us life. He left the glories above to do all of that. He was rich, but he came poor, that on the other hand, we who were poor might become rich. And how true that is. We might be poor physically, but we can become rich spiritually. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And how true that is. You might be poor, you might not have a lot of material things, but if you're saved, you have the greatest thing in life there is. Spiritually, you are rich. And someday you'll step into all of the glories of the heaven above and enjoy those things. There are a lot of people in the world today that are financially wealthy and rich, but someday when they step into eternity, they'll have nothing. In fact, what they'll have is an eternity separated from God forever in hell. I'd rather be poor in this life than be rich in eternity. We forget sometimes that the wealth of material things does not compare to the wealth of eternal things. Then he said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Apparently, the local Jewish synagogue was referred to as the synagogue of Satan, which quite often that was a problem. If the Jewish people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, which many times many of them did, at the same time there were some that accepted Christ as the Messiah and believed in him, then it was different. But those that rejected that, just as you go back to the Pharisees that rejected Christ and the religious leaders and the Sadducees, they were the ones that actually committed him to death and crucifixion. So that had not changed even here. There were those of the synagogue, apparently, that they considered to be the synagogue of Satan. With the rejection of the Messiah, Judaism became as much of a tool of Satan as emperor worship in itself. Remember, the Jews claimed to be God's chosen people. Jesus said of the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil, according to John 8:44. Many were Jews by birth, but were not born again. Although they were Jews physically, they were not true Jews because they were not saved, but spiritual pagans who allied with other pagans in putting Christians to death. So sometimes the two would work together. Those that were unbelieving Jews would turn to the pagans and they would get together with them and persecute Christianity because neither one of them wanted the church to exist and Christianity to go on. Some of their persecution came from the Jewish community, evidently, as it's mentioned here. It may have been the Jews, of course, caused their poverty as well, because quite often, because many times in the Jewish communities, they knew how to make money, were very clever at it, were very good at it, and would prosper, and sometimes they controlled the financial things of banks and things of that nature, and therefore it was easy for them to control and bring about poverty for those that were believers. And that may be suggested here. In many cases throughout history, severe persecution came from religious people. You would think that that wouldn't be true, but often it is. People may be religious, but that doesn't make them saved. And because of that, they sometimes persecute those that really are saved. Now, the complaint. And, of course, again, we use that in each outline of the church. And when it comes to the complaint of the church of Smyrna, there was none. The persecuted church was a godly church. Many of you will remember Georgie Vins, who was in the persecuted church in Russia and was eventually, I believe it was under Jimmy Carter's presidency, that he was released and allowed to come to this country. And I remember just up the street here, Pastor Brown and I believe Bryn Purdy and his wife Colleen were there with us and our wives. And we had lunch with him one time. But I remember him saying this when we talked to him. He said, now that the freedoms have come, people have become a lot more worldly. When the church was persecuted, they were godly. Persecution isn't always a bad thing. It causes people to depend upon the Lord. When people are not persecuted, they become loose and sometimes don't live for the Lord. They have it too easy. And so persecution sometimes can be a good thing. The persecuted church was a godly church. They even loved the Lord with their first love. They had not lost it or left it, as the warning was to the church at Ephesus. Smyrna's sufferings, though extremely difficult, had helped keep them pure in faith and in life. So there was no complaint against them. The warning. Well, if you don't have a complaint, obviously you don't have anything to warn them about. So there was no warning either. Because they were godly, they did not need to be warned. However, they needed encouragement. And that's what was given to them in verse 10. Fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Some translate this as stop being afraid of things you'll suffer. There is no promise here that persecution would be removed. That wasn't what he promised them. His request is to be faithful in persecution. Be faithful. Trust the Lord for strength to endure persecution and suffering. Fear none of those things. However, he says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. The devil, of course, is obviously at the bottom of the root of persecution. The name devil actually means accuser. In Job's case, all of his problems came because of Satan. God does allow us to sometimes go through those difficult things, but he also can give us the strength to endure them. The devil was going to put some of them, it said, in prison. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And he said, ye shall have tribulation in 10 days. We do not know exactly what is meant by that because of the figure of the 10 days. But it does indicate the fact that they were undergoing some kind of persecution, some kind of particular persecution that was coming, and it seemed to have some kind of a time frame work on it. They're going to have a very bad 10 days of severe persecution. At least if we take it as a literal understanding, that's probably what was stated. I would tend to take that literal, that it wasn't symbolic of some other period of time, that probably they had 10 days of terrible persecution that was coming. God must have put a time limit on Satan. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you with such as common to man. But God is faithful and not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And obviously, when you go back to the story of Job, God put limits on what Job could do. And that probably was true here. Satan had planned to do very bad things against them, but God only allowed it for 10 days. But they were warned that they're going to have a 10-day period of great persecution. The 10 days could also be prophetic of a 10-year period of severe persecution in the church age. There were 10 terrible persecutions under the Roman emperors, from Nero to Diocletian. The last persecution under Diocletian was 10 years long, so it could be referring to 10 in those periods of time rather than 10 days. That's what I meant to say. We don't know for sure exactly what is meant by that. But again, I tend to like to take things as literal as possible, because when you start to going to symbols and things of that nature, then you can get off to things very easily. Then he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Some of the believers he obviously was making known here, we're going to die a martyr's death. There is a special eternal reward for those who undergo severe persecution. It's called the crown of life. James mentioned it in James 1:12. And of course, those first 12 verses of James chapter 1 deal with the subject of trials and tribulations in the Christian's life. But in James 1:12, he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised of them that love him. You may sit back and think, boy, I'm glad we live nowadays and we don't have a lot of persecution. But you know, those that are persecuted, when they stand before the Lord, there is a crown. There is a reward that's going to be given to them. There are five different crowns mentioned in the Bible as rewards to believers, and this is one of those five. A promise then was given to them in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now notice there it talks about churches in plural. Why does it do that? Because it's meant for us. That message written to the church of Smyrna is indicated for every church from that time to this very day. It's a message to all churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We may also someday go through persecution, as they did. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And again, we come back to the fact, what is an overcomer? Who is an overcomer? I use 1 John 5:5 as a definition of that. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It is not teaching that if you overcome, you're going to get to heaven. That is a works type of salvation. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. We're saved by grace and by grace alone. But an overcomer is one that believes. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are an overcomer. Those who are saved are the overcomers. They may die physically because of persecution, but it's far worse to die the second death, separated from God forever in the fires of hell. The overcomer, the believer, will not die the second death. That is his promise. We don't have time actually to get into it, but Revelation 20 does talk about the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and the second death that comes upon those that are not believers. It's recorded in church history that Polycarp, bishop of the church of Smyrna, was martyred, literally burned alive. And Pastor mentioned that and showed you some pictures in relationship to that. Why should the godly suffer? Number one, sometimes God is disciplining us, correcting us. Sometimes we bring it on ourselves because of that as believers. Number two, sometimes it's to experience the sufficiency of the grace of God. Remember, Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh should be removed from him. But God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Sometimes God allows us to go through difficult things because it builds our dependence upon him. We learn the sufficiency of his grace. Number three, sometimes it teaches us obedience to Christ. In other words, we learn we've got to do the right things. If we disobey him, there's a penalty that goes with it. And number four, it provides a better testimony for the Lord. Because we're part of the church, we may be called upon someday to go through persecution. Our responsibility is simply to be faithful. Those who are faithful in persecution will receive the crown of life. Now let's move to the next set of notes. You should have them all clipped together there. The church at Pergamos. Satan in the church. We're going to study how the church began to compromise truth and Satan and got his foot in the door. Well, this time, of course, we're in verse 12 through 17 of chapter 2. And again, you have the same basic outline that we follow in each one. Only this time you have the address, the description of the Lord, the commendation, the complaint, the exhortation and warning, and then the promise. I put a lot more here in this one on Pergamos because there's actually a lot of information historically about Pergamos, and I'm not going to take time to do any of that again because, again, Pastor gave a lot of that already. But just right in the middle of that page there, Pergamos represents the period of church history when Constantine had united the church and state together in 313 A.D. And that, of course, became the period where the persecution ended, but then we also begin to see the development of the church in areas that were not good. So jumping over to page 2, we'll talk immediately about the address in verse 12a. Again, it is to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Christ, again, is seen as sending a messenger to the church at Pergamos. Whether it's an angel or the pastor honestly doesn't make a whole lot of difference to us. I think very likely the pastor is the one that's going to deliver the message to the church. However, it still comes down to the fact that one or the other message is delivered to the church. That doesn't change the message. It's a message that comes from God because the message is given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the messenger. The description of Christ again, as each one there is a description of him. And 12b, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We note here in particular with a description of Christ, he is seen more in the area of judgment. The sword is using to judge and to chasten. Again, I printed some verses for you. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God, the Bible, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course, Christ is the living word, so he is able to judge like a two-edged sword. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word, Christ, was God. John 1:14, the Word, again Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the living Word, Christ, is the one that has the sharp two-edged sword, which also gave us the written Word of God. Our beliefs and actions must be regulated by the Word of God. This is where Pergamos began to fail. The authority of the Word of God began to slip away from them. I think previous to this, the church at Ephesus, he warned them about leaving their first love, but they'd been very careful about false doctrine, so they obviously followed the Word of God. The church of Smyrna, as we noted, was the persecuted church. There is no problem there with false doctrine. They named loyal to the Lord. But now we begin to see the church starting to drift. Remember also that Revelation 1:16 speaks of the two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Or Revelation 19:15, when Christ comes back of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at Armageddon it says that the sword is issued from his mouth. So Christ can speak at any time and bring judgment with the two-edged sword. The commendation, there is a commendation given to them in verse 13. He said again, I know thy works. As we talked about Ephesus, as we talked about Smyrna, he knew their works. The same thing was true of the church of Pergamos. He knew what they were doing, good or bad. He knew their works. And Christ knows our works today. Then he said, I know where thou dwellest. Christ knew they were in the midst of a troubled place. Some churches are located in the midst of bad situations or even bad communities sometimes. Sometimes local communities don't want a Bible-believing church because Satan has control there. And I have seen situations where missionaries have gone in and attempted to start a church and sometimes would labor for years and just seemingly not get anywhere. And I think sometimes it's because Satan has a seat there. He has a control that sometimes is very difficult to break. And it takes a lot of faithfulness of people just laboring and continuing on. But he knew that they were dwelling in a difficult place. And as he says, even where Satan's seat is. Satan obviously had a throne in this city. This suggests that there are some communities where he does not have a throne and is not in control of the community. Because it was a center of emperor worship, it may be referring to that as Satan's seat. It was no doubt costly to refuse worship to worship Caesar and openly worship Christ. It is also believed that it may be referring to the great temple of Asclepius, a pagan god of healing represented in the form of a serpent. His snake-like form is still the medical symbol today. As Pastor brought out and showed us some pictures there, the famous medical school connected to his temple mingled medicine with superstition. One prescription called the worshippers to sleep on the temple floor, allowing snakes to crawl over his body and to infuse him with their healing power. Again, Pastor brought that out. And he says, thou holdest fast my name. In other words, in the middle of the fact that there where Satan's seat was, yet the church of Pergamos had held fast to the right things. They would not worship Caesar. They honored and worshiped only Christ. And then he said, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. We do not know who Antipas was. But it seems obvious that he was a member of the Pergamos church, and it is also obvious that he died as a martyr because he would not worship Caesar. It's likely that he was the pastor of the church. We don't know. It's just very likely he could have been. He was slain, of course, at Caesar's or Satan's throne. Tradition says Antipas was burned inside a brass bowl. The word martyr actually means witness. Since so many of the witnesses faithful to Christ were put to death, the word developed its current definition. The complaint then, verse 14, he said, I have a few things against thee. Again, we go back to Ephesus. There was no complaint like that except the warning that they don't leave their first love. And, of course, back to Smyrna, there was no complaint against them. But against Pergamos, he said, I have a few things against thee. Two rather serious problems that had been allowed to enter the church were now named. Let me go back and read verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So there were two areas that had become serious problems within the church. And they're named here the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of Balaam obviously goes back to an Old Testament record. In Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25, and even a mention of it in chapter 31, it tells the record of that. Balak, who happened to be the king of Moab at the time, saw Israel. Israel was at the end of their 40 years of wandering and was coming up on the east side of the Dead Sea to come into the land of Canaan, which Joshua eventually brought them in. But to do that, they had to go through the land of Moab and Ammon. And so when they were approaching Moab, the king of Moab began concern, and he thought, this mass of people, they're going to come in here and just wipe us out. And so he tried to get ahead of the thing, and he hired Balaam, who was some kind of a supposed prophet. He was obviously not what we would know as a prophet of God, but he was some kind of a supposed prophet. He hired him to curse the Israelites. As they come into the land, he wanted him to curse them. He actually offered to pay him big money to do that. But God prevented it. When God would not let him curse them, he got the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men. This eventually would have destroyed them. That's why it's mentioned in Numbers 31, 16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And if you back up to chapter 25, 1 and 2, it tells us the result of that council. The people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifice of the gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. That, of course, was the counsel of Balaam. He couldn't curse them. God wouldn't let him, but he did counsel them to get in there and commit immorality with the Jewish people, and that would have destroyed them, of course, as a nation. So the doctrine of Balaam basically is the doctrine of infiltration, to lead people away from separation and into sin. And that is a doctrine that is very much alive today. There are many who think, oh, we got to work with this, we got to cooperate with that, and we got to be involved with these people and this group and that group. Infiltration destroys. The Bible teaches separation. We separate from those things that are wrong, things that are not biblical, things that are immoral. Even in our own personal lives, we're to separate away from sin and things that are not of God. This tells us then that the church of Pergamos was not like Smyrna, that was holy and righteous and separated from sin. But the practices of the world and those things were creeping into the church. That was the doctrine of Balaam. Doctrine of infiltration. The church at Pergamos had allowed immorality and idolatry into its teachings and practice. They were not separated from the world. And I think, again, understanding that that began where you started to bring into the church the use of images and idols and things of that nature. And again, Pastor showed you pictures of things that have been carved out that people used as items of worship. These little icon things, you know, all this acute, they sit over here on a shelf, that's okay to have them. That started to creep into the church, the idolatry, but it was wrong. In verse 15 is the second problem, that was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we talked about that last night, because he talked about the deeds of the Nicolaitans, that the Ephesian church hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now here you have this church actually having a problem with not the deeds, but the doctrine of it, or its teachings, accepting it somehow. The Church of Pergamos now had members who were participating in this doctrine. And as best I know how to explain it, as we did last week, we divided into two words of which it is made up. Niko, meaning those who conquer, or literally those who take control. Laos, meaning the common people, which again, I think that's where it came from, the idea of archbishops and cardinals and the Pope and things that men have devised that are simply not in the Bible. Now, God calls pastors bishops, which means overseers, their responsibility to lead the church. He calls them elders, which is a term of respect, they're to be respected. And He calls them pastors, which means they're shepherds. But that's all that God calls them. They're not archbishops, they're not cardinals, they're not popes. The church operates itself. You, the people of the church, operate the church. These are things that began to creep in. I believe that that very likely was the beginning, the development, which became really a very powerful thing eventually, but it started, and now they were concerned about the thing of that in Ephesus, but now here at Pergamos, it was endorsed. It was being accepted in the church, which God says here, Christ says, which thing I hate. Christ hates such a doctrine and practice. So the exhortation and warning, verse 16, He says, repent. If the church did not repent of these two sins, Christ promised to cut them off with that sharp two-edged sword. In verse 12, Christ is seen with the two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is sharp as any two-edged sword. The church must take the Word of God and cut out the false teaching. Let me go back and read verse 16 totally. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So He warned them to repent, to change, otherwise He would come and judge them with His two-edged sword. Again, as we did last night talking about Ephesus, here about Pergamos, is there a church in Pergamos today? No. You get the idea that they didn't repent. But somewhere along the line, Christ said to take that two-edged sword, and He judged them because they didn't turn away from those false things. Verse 17, the promise, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This message, again, is for churches, plural. To him that overcometh, again, 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So a believer is an overcomer. This is the promise to believers. He says, will I give to eat the hidden manna? Manna, of course, was given to Israel from heaven for their daily nourishment. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. Christ is the manna for believers today. In verse 14, it suggests they were eating meat offered to idols. They needed to take the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed Him. He says, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And this, again, is one of the areas that's a little bit hard to know exactly what is meant by that, what he means by a white stone. What I've given for you is four different examples historically where a white stone was used. The first one, sometimes a jury would vote with a black and a white stone. If a person was guilty, they would turn in the black stone. That was the way they would vote. Or if they were considered not guilty, they would turn in the white stone. Or second, a white stone was given to a freed slave. When slave was freed, either because somehow he bought his slave or earned it or his master gave it to him or somehow, whatever it is, he was given a white stone. If someone said, oh, I thought you were a slave once, he'd reach in his pocket, pull out his white stone. They say, I have the white stone. I've been freed. Third, the winner of the race received a white stone, which was an admission passed to the winner's celebration afterwards. So if you won a race, you'd be given the white stone. Then that would be your ticket into the winner's circle. Or a fourth thing, a warrior returning victorious sometimes received a white stone. And so a warrior coming back probably had a collection on his shelf on the wall of the living room of these white stones that indicated he'd gone to war, he'd come back victorious, and that was the record. Our conclusion would be that the overcomer would receive his ticket to the eternal victory celebration in heaven. He said, I will give unto him a white stone, a stone with a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is the honor given to those who believe and stay true to Christ. There seems also to be a special honor being given a new name inscribed in that stone by God. And possibly every one of us, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, were given a new name before God. And remember, John 3:3 says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Though sometimes people don't like that terminology, it's true. If you're not born again, you're not going to heaven. Jesus births us into the family of God when by faith we accept Him. John 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the hope. And when you do accept the Lord, you're born into God's family and He gives you a new name. We probably won't know that name until eternity, but at least it's a new name. But if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, you don't have that new name. And again, I would invite you tonight, if you have not done that, you can do it right there in the pew. Pray and ask Christ to forgive your sin and save you, and He will do that. He will give you that new name. He will give you that white stone. Now, the conclusion, may we learn from the Church of Pergamos to never compromise or stand for truth by letting Satan in the door. May we not be guilty of the doctrine of Balaam by mixing the church with the immorality of the world. May we also not allow the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to cause us to set up church leaders as idols. May we stand for truth and live the truth, not forgetting our first love, as He warned the church at Ephesus. But do you have a white stone? And do you have a new name? Let's pray.